this wonderful, glorious, magnanimous little book that you gave us at Genre. We love it. We are thankful that in your wisdom for us that you dedicated this, that we have a chance to see you. We have a chance to see the churches. We have a chance to see us. We have a chance to understand every promise ever made is fulfilled. And Father, we are just in awe of how you've stamped your story done with this and just put an exclamation mark behind it. I'd ask tonight as we review that you would bring to highlight all those precious things that you want just out in front and center tonight. I know there's too many to do it all, but thank you for your love. We thank you for your glory. Thank you most of all that you died on the cross for us. And I ask tonight that you would be with everything that's said that would only honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start, I want to say this about Revelation. You don't have this, so this you can just listen to. The book of Revelation has more to say about angels than any other book in the Bible. I don't know if you understood that. There is angels all over. You'll see seven angels. You'll see flying angels. It's an angelic book. They become in this book, like in no other, agents of God's judgment. And they're warning and they're reaping and they're heralding. And I just think if you could do one study and just talk about the angels in Revelation, I think you would be overwhelmed at what we've learned. After having read, and most of you have too, The Unseen Realm by Dr. Heiser, this makes so much more sense who these people are. And I call them people. They're beings, and they don't all look alike. They don't all look like the Watcher angels. They are seraphim and cherubim, and they're just unique beings. But when we understand that they're that one side of God's family that is spiritual, and we're the one side of God's family that's human, in eternity, we're all going to be God's family. I have this feeling, and it would just be mine, so please ignore, that they are going to be some of our very best friends. And that as we serve him in the millennium, as we serve him in the forever, I think we're going to be hand in hand with these guys. And I think we are going to be awed every day of our forever because of who God is and because of his other family. So pick that apart when you get time about the angelic thing. The lot of that you're going to find in the church section, which is chapters 2 and 3, and we are going to review that in just a minute. Now, there are some onlys in Revelation, because I'm a person, when a word is only used in this one place, it's a highlight. It's like God's shining a laser beam down on it. So this is the only book in the Bible that has a physical description of Jesus, and it is in chapter 1 when he shows up. And he doesn't look anything like we thought he would, because John doesn't know him. You know, with the glowing white hair and the blazing feet. I mean, think about this. You know, John was his best friend. So this is the only time we have a physical description of Jesus. Reread chapter 1 for that. It is the only book that has its own outline. It has a divine outline given right off the bat. Only book. It's the only book that promises a blessing to the reader. And we'll take that tonight, God. We thank you for that. It is the only book that explains the title deed of the earth. We don't understand what really happened in the Genesis story in Eden. We're going to go over that in a few weeks. Because of the debacle in Eden, Adam lost title to the earth. He did. And the earth was supposed to be Adam's. He was supposed to rule all the animals. And he named them and all. But because of the sin, he lost that. When we see that Lamb of God holding up that title deed in Revelation and begin taking every seal off that document, we get it. It's the only place we see this in the Bible. We finally understand that. It's the only place you hear or see about the 144,000 Jewish young witnesses. Amazing, amazing people. Center to the only place where the woman rides the beast. And it's such a unique and mystifying story that most people miss that. How really important that is. And then it's the only book in the Bible that really explains the mark of the beast to you. I think we're living that today. I think you know my feeling about that. So I'm going to best keep my mouth shut on that. But I think we're in the midst of that right now. Now, there's some other things that it's best at. It's the best book in the Bible of explaining the tribulation period. Others hint at it. Joel and Obadiah and Amos and Hosea, Isaiah and Ezekiel, they all hint at it. This one nitpicks it down to 21 judgments and periods between the judgments and other things that happen. And John's writing is so impeccably good with details that this is the book that is the best about the tribulation period. It is the best explanation, although albeit to me is too short, about the new heaven and new earth and the forever kingdom. We don't get as much about that as I would love to see. There's no place else, but this is the most you're going to get. So this is the best you're going to get. Hold on to it. It's the best description, although it's hinted at other places, of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the dynamic evil duo. It is detailed. John makes those two wicked folks very crystal clear. And you'll get hints, but this is the best place for this. It's the best place where you really get to see the heavenly throne. I understand you see it in Ezekiel. I understand Isaiah was sawn high and lifted up. I get that. This is the best. It's the only place that you're going to see you as 24 elders around that throne. You get to see yourself raptured. Only book. It is also the best description of the fall of Babylon. Although we see that also in Ezekiel and Isaiah, this one's the best. More details, adds pieces to the Old Testament puzzle that we did not have. And it also is, I want to say, the second best for the millennial kingdom. I think you have to read Mr. Isaiah for the full scope of that. But what John does in Revelation is he adds pieces that Isaiah did not have. And therefore, you get a full picture when you lump Isaiah with Revelation. So we need those two pieces. And the great white throne judgment is explained no place better than by John's writing. The sheep and goat judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. The three huge judgments. You should not finish studying Revelation and not understand what those are. If you don't understand those three judgments, I've not done a very good job. And we may review a little bit of that tonight. Not much, though. I promise this is going to be short. And no one in the world believes that. Watch me. Watch me work. Okay, Revelation is an apocalypse. It is an end time story. It is a prophecy. And it is epistle. It was a letter dictated to John by Jesus himself. This is the only book, by the way, which Jesus authors anything. He authors seven letters. You are so smart because when people say to you, well, yeah, you worship Jesus, he didn't write anything. He didn't write any of the Bible. So, oh, excuse me. He wrote seven letters. Seven. Count them. And they'll be stunned that you're so smart. Most pastors don't know that. Only book. It was written about between 85 and 95 AD, and John is old. He's on Patmos. He's been thrown into this prison island by Domitian, a very ruthless Roman ruler who was known to boil people in oil. And it basically has the whole theme of a final warning for non-believers. It's God's last-ditch effort to bring people to him. It is it. There's no other chance. Revelation, whoever doesn't receive him in Revelation is doomed to an eternity without him. This is his last-ditch effort to bring Israel back to him and the Gentile nations that have not. In chapters 1 through 3, interesting format the way we have this set. Chapter 1, we see Jesus himself show up at Patmos and gives John the details of how to write. You do know that John is not his typical writing self in this book. In John and 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, he is an eloquent writer. He rivals Isaiah. He does. He is just pristine. But in this book, he's more of the documentary, take it short, get it down, choppier, not coherent. And it's definitely not chronological. So it's, yes, it's John's writing. We know that because Jesus says that. But it's not his typical style because he did not have time to be the flowing, beautiful scribe that he usually is. It is not that. There are people that will argue with you and say, There's no way John the Apostle wrote Revelation. It doesn't sound anything like him. Guess what? He didn't have time to be like him. I mean, you and I know this. When we write something, even my little daily thing I send out every day, I have to proofread that and proofread it. And I still send out errors because at 4 a.m, you know, you're like not doing your best. But this is John. He didn't have time. He did his best. And we still are talking about him today. So it's wonderful. So chapters 1 was seeing Jesus. 2 and 3, the most important chapters in all the book. If you have to go back and redo anything, you do chapters 2 and 3, letters to the churches. And they're you and me, all of them. We have all of us, thumb pointing back itself, characteristics of all those in us. There are two of them I would really don't want to be. And they're promised that they're probably not going to get raptured. So we'll talk about those. And I gave you an outline we're going to talk about. I've given you all kinds of charts. Chapters 4 through 20. Are different. So 4, you're raptured in. John's raptured in. John never does come back down, by the way. I believe he's still alive. I think he's one of the two witnesses. You get to choose that for yourself. I'm just, because this is my soapbox, I get to grind on it a little bit. Chapter 4, we see the church in heaven. The elders are you, and we see them in heaven. From 5 through 19, we are going to be dealing with the worst time in all history ever. Or to come, and that's the tribulation period. There, we're going to go through 21 judgments that get bad, and then get badder, and then get badder. I know that's horrible English, but you know the point. So here we go with that. So then we get to chapter 20. Actually, chapter 19 is the end of the tribulation, my favorite chapter in all the Bible, and that's very hard for me to say because I fall in love with each book that I teach. And I do love them all, but this chapter 19, when that big white war horse with the King of Kings on it opens the skies to step down on earth to redeem his own, it does not get better than that, guys. This is what we've been waiting for. So chapter 19 is that. Chapter 20, you're going to get the millennial kingdom, and 21 and 22 is the new heaven and new earth and kingdom to come, which I said is the best you're going to find in the Bible, not near enough to know all of it. So the divine outline, only place in the Bible has a divine outline, and you'll find that, Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen, and that would be Jesus Christ on Patmos, and the things which are, and those are the churches, and the things which take place after these things, and that's the tribulation of the millennium. That's the divine outline, you know that. I'm going fast. I assume you know this stuff, and if you don't, you have plenty of notes to go back and check it out. So we've seen chapter 1. We saw the throne room. We saw the lamb that was slain. We saw the title deed of heaven. No, I'm sorry. That is actually chapter 4. Chapter 1, let me go back. We see Jesus show up in Patmos. I did give you, and if you're following along on charts, I've given you all kinds of buku charts that mean something to me. It helps you just go back and review what each chapter was. I'm not going to do that for you tonight. You don't want to be here till 1 in the morning. I don't need to do that. You've got plenty of notes. You've got enough foundation on this book. You know. So chapter 4 is a throne room. I am impressed by chapter 4's throne room picture in that when John sees Jesus on the throne getting ready to open the title deed of the earth, he sees him as the lamb that was slain. And I will say this, it is my belief, you know it, I don't have to prove it to you, you don't have to believe me, that Isaiah explains what he sees. We see the lamb fully scarred, battle scars on his face and his hands and his feet. We see that remedy that remains from that horrible scourging and that brutality that he did on the cross. And so John doesn't see him in this picture as the glorious king that's coming. He sees him as the lamb that was slain. And I think before the Father's throne, this wonderful, beautiful sacrifice. I can't even say it in the right way of what my heart thinks. It is more beautiful than you can imagine, but it is grotesque because that's what happened to him. We sanitize the crucifixion. We do. In America, we wear this little cross, and here's this Jesus hanging on that, and he looks just like a Hollywood star. No, his face was ripped off. His back was discarded almost to where all you saw were bones. Read what happened the day he died. He lost so much blood, the average person could not live. He would have been pale. He would have been mangled. His hair was pretty much, probably was pretty much scalped too. So I'm thinking when we see the lamb who was slain, John's trying to tell us, when we look at him, we are never going to forget what he did. Never do we want to. Never do I ever want to. And until I studied Isaiah and until I studied this story, I'm tired of America making it pretty. It's ugly. It's gruesome. And that's what he did. He did this ugly, gruesome thing for us, and we don't get it. I am tired of pastors that say, oh, I don't want to scare the little children. Well, scare the big children then. Maybe they need to be scared the hell out of them. And I'm not cussing. I'm using that literally. Because I think if we got a picture of this, when I see chapter 4, I'm drawn back to that. The lamb that was slain is what John saw. We need to see it too. We also see the rapture. I believe that's when the rapture happens for us too. Because the elders who are us, you are the 24 elders, you're in heaven. You're there. Chapter 5 was the lamb and the scroll. We've already talked about that, what the title deed of the earth was, and you guys know that. And then we go into the first of the seven judgments, which are the seals. Now, it's not that they're easy-beasy. They're not. But they will get much worse. So this starts out the first of the 21 judgments that God himself pours on earth. This is not the devil doing this. This is God. We deserve it. And that's what it was. The first seals, you know, is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I have given you charts over all the seals. I'm not going to review them all. You know them. If you just have a question, you've got lots of charts. You probably know this by now because you've been with me for years. I like charts. I like pictures. I like stories. So just humor me. I guess you will, or you keep coming. Now we have some parentheses that happen. After the seals, they end in chapter 6. After the seals, we have I call it a parenthetical. Some people call it an interlude section, and that would be chapter 7. And that's between the 6th and 7th seal. And there we meet the 144,000 Jewish young virgin men, witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and then we also get to see the martyrs under the throne, which have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. Those were the tribulation saints. Remember, there's different kinds of saints. There's you. You're the people that got saved after Jesus came the first time. That's you. That's everybody for the last 2,000 years that's been saved are the saints, the church, the bride of Christ. They're the Old Testament saints that got saved by believing he was coming. There's a different kind of saints, but they're saints. They'll be in heaven. And then there's the tribulation saints. And they get saved after we get raptured. And when they do, they get beheaded. And we see them here. And they're waving their palm trees, leaves, and they're in their white robes. That's who they are. You know them. Then we go into the seventh seal, which starts us right into the trumpet judgment. You have a section. You have a chart on that as well. I'm not going to go through all those. See, I actually am being good. You probably didn't notice. The silence in heaven was an interesting seal, and there were lots of speculation about that. We saw that silence manifested several times in the Bible. For instance, we tried to lay the parallel that the exact same thing happened with Noah when his family was put in the ark safety with all the animals, 7 days of silence. There was no rain, nothing happening. It's like God's warning the earth, something bad's really getting ready to happen. This is God's pattern. God's a God of patterns. God's a God of measured commitments. And he gives this silence before this starting of the trumpet judgments. I think it mimics that silence that Noah felt. May not. You don't have to see that parallel. It makes perfect sense to me, but that would not have to for you. Then we go into the seven trumpets. And what's interesting about those is some of them will actually seem like the same plagues that Egypt went through. Because God does some of the same kind of things on this earth and on people. Then you're going to see a large parentheses section. Chapters 10 through 14 is the largest interlude parentheses section in all the Bible. You see all kinds of things. You see all those 144,000 again, and they're witnessing, and you'll see the Lamb, and you'll see angels flying around. Then what happens after that 10 through 14 is the bowl judgments start, and that's where God ramps it up. And he does not quit, because this is the last ta-da. This is his last big push to get Israel to come back. We've got that pretty well figured out. So after the seven bowls are over, chapter 19 happens, and you see Jesus on his big white war horse. And we understand that that is the Battle of Armageddon we're looking at, but we understand it's eight different stages. It does not happen in one fell swoop. He first comes to get his own at Petra, where the third have ran and hidden from the Antichrist. And we see that when Jesus steps off his horse, his first place he goes is there, because the Antichrist has turned his armies around and headed towards Petra. He, of course, makes short business of that, rescuing them. And they follow him to the Mount of Olives, to which he steps on, splits in two. We know that prophecy. And they skirt under behind him. And when we see him and the 144,000 young Jewish men, by the way, which were made immortals. And he loses not one at all during the tribulation. Between them and the two witnesses, which I didn't talk about, they're in the interlude section too, because I can't prove to you who they are. I mean, you know who I believe they are. Most people, I will tell you, think they're Moses and Elijah. Most people. I'd say 90% of scholars do. Good. I can go with that. Some people think one of them is Zerubbabel. Could be. One of them think it's Enoch. That most people will hone down to Elijah. As far as the other, I still go with John. And I'm just going to hang my hat on John. And if it isn't, I'm going to be pleased whoever it is. Because we're going to be in the mezzanine watching this. And as they're witnessing, as 144,000 are witnessing, they're getting a lot of people saved. Then they're getting martyred. And then what's happening is the Antichrist is amassing armies all over the world. But people are getting mad at him too. We know that kings of the north began to get really angry at the Antichrist and began coming towards him just as he turns to go get the people at Petra, and just as Jesus steps on there. Remember, there's eight stages of it. You have that documentation. There's eight different stages, but the final one is when he steps on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, and you see the picture that John paints for you with his words of the 144,000 Jewish young men standing beside the King of Kings on the Mount of Olives. And how many did he lose? Zero. They're all still there. Oh, they made the Antichrist so angry. He couldn't kill them. They got their immortal bodies, just like we're going to have. He was no match for the King of Kings army. And that's what we have to remember. So we get to the end of this, and after the war horse scene and after the eight stages, we see something that's rather grisly. And it's the Great Supper of God. And it's not as nice as that sounds, but that's what the Bible names it. Because the Lord calls the birds, the vultures, the eagles, all the scavenger birds, and the beasts, to feast on the kings and the horses and the riders and the warriors and the Nephilim and the giants and the creepies that come up out of the pit. And he calls them to a great feast of God. Morbid, but timely. And that kind of ends that Armageddon scene, which then we see what we will know as the great gathering, or the coming together of all the saints. I mean, we've been following him on our white horses, in our white robes, doing nothing except cheering. We're clapping and cheering, and Jesus has got blood on his robes. Isaiah sees him coming from Bozrah and said, who is this coming from Bozrah with blood on your... We know it's Jesus. But he gathers his three sets of saints together and another group. which are the human beings who did not take the mark and have accepted him as Savior. There are some. They've hidden. I don't know how. I think towards the end, the Antichrist got real busy with all the intrigue happening around the wars, and they escaped. There are some. And that remnant group of Israelites that he rescued in Petra, which are humans, they accepted him, and he saved them. And we see Jesus and us and angels, our other family, all going into a millennial period with those human beings that are born again. Some are the Jewish remnant, some are the Gentiles that escaped. And we begin the millennial period. We do see the devil chained for 1,000 years, and we see the Antichrist and the beast thrown in the lake of fire where they burn forever and ever. Darn. Don't you hate that? No. We'll be cheering. And we got walk into the millennial period for 1,000 years where we rule and reign with Christ because we are priests and kings with him. And then at the following of that millennial period, there is a great white throne judgment, which God brings up the dead spirits that have been in hell and unites them with their human bodies. And why would he do that? Because they're going to get thrown in the lake of fire in a body that can feel an awful pain, just like the Antichrist, just like the false prophet, and just like at the very end we see the devil thrown in. You are not part of the great white throne judgment. When you are raptured, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to which you hope you have some crowns to throw down. I'm getting one. The one that watches for his appearing, because every morning I watch for that. And I bet you're getting that too. There's a crown for that. And you earned it. We've earned that one. We believe it. That's what I said. I don't know about any other crowns, but I'm getting that one. Because I'm wanting his appearing. So that is how then we go into the new heaven and new earth. And here's all I know for sure about that. The Bible gives us precious few details, but we do know this. And I go to John 14:6. I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know where it's going to be, but I'm going to be right beside him, and that's all good. And so I know that's brief, and I know you're surprised at the brevity of that, but you've got some work to do here shortly. I want to end with this promise, though. And then I'll let you guys, if you want to talk on this tape to make any comments, you sure can before you do your questions. I'm going to go to Paul because we've talked a lot about John in this study, but Paul gives us a lot of insight in this as well, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Father, I thank you that we can't understand this. We don't know how it's going to come about. We can't even imagine. But we trust you and believe you, and we are eagerly waiting for you to come. We are eagerly waiting for that trumpet, that voice, and that shout, and you catch us up to be with you for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Father, I thank you that in this book of Revelation that John wrote, you gave us that hope. You gave us that perseverance to go on. Let us share and let us not be ashamed. And most of all, let us put on our whole armor as we stand tall in this battle until you call us home. For it is in the precious name of Jesus, that king on that big white horse that is coming for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.